Our scripture reading today is from Malachi, the fourth chapter, verses 4-6. Hear now the word of God. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And thus far, the reading of God's word, and all God's people said,
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you today that we can come apart to come together in your name as your people, as this family, as we hear from our Heavenly Father, as you have spoken to us through your word. Lord, open our ears and hearts that we might receive that word with eagerness and enthusiasm, eagerness to go forth and observe your word and live and to shape our families, and Lord, through that, to change the world. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. I want to back up a bit to set the table for the message this morning, and I want to look at a couple of verses in Genesis chapter 18, verses 18 and 19. Beginning in verse 17, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? This is as God is beginning to make covenant with Abraham and set before him his plan. And verse 18, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. Try to imagine this old man with his old wife, trying to think about the future, and now God has told him that through him and through his children, through his descendants, all the world would be blessed. That must have been hard to imagine. And so you can imagine that Abraham is wondering, how is this going to work? How are we going to do this, God? And so God tells Abraham, I'm going to tell you what you're going to do, and I'll tell you what I'm going to do. You are going to go home. You're going to go home to your family, to your children, and you're going to teach them to keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and righteousness, so that I, the Lord, can do the rest of it, so that I can bless the world through your children and your children's children. So this is the Abrahamic promise. And we're going to jump over to Malachi here in a moment and see here at the end of the Old Testament what's going on with this promise, and then move to the New Testament and see what is beginning to happen with the coming of Christ in regard to this promise. By the way, this is the same promise that Peter will allude to on the day of Pentecost as the Jews have gathered there in Jerusalem, and he tells them that the promise is still to you and to your children. So this promise carries through the Bible. So as we look at this text, there's some very hard things that are said here, very unnerving things to fathers. Yesterday I spoke to fathers, and I'm going to carry forth that theme today to continue speaking to fathers. But as I look at a large group like this, I know we have all kinds of circumstances. We have young men who want to become fathers. We have young fathers. We have people who are in the middle of fathering. We have others who are grandfathers and so forth, and all kinds of circumstances. And so as a pastor, I want to be sensitive to that. I know the Lord, our Heavenly Father, is sensitive to that in the sense that he knows that we have failed. He knows that there are hardships. He knows there are all kinds of difficult circumstances. And so this morning, as I was thinking about this, and before getting into the heart of what I want to say this morning, I want to set the table. I pulled up something I wrote a number of years ago in this regard, and if you will bear with me, I would like to share that as a means of setting the table for this. Few, if any, pains can compare with the loss of a child, physically or spiritually, and our hearts go out in sympathy and pity to those who feel that sting of grief or disappointment. As part of the covenant community, we are especially sad as we weep with those who weep, and in some cases even share responsibility for some of the failures. Parental sins and corporate sins, they often contribute to these situations, so that we must look to ourselves and look to the broader covenant community as we seek remedies from God's word and rely upon the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. Studying the covenant household can be overwhelming. God's word raises such high standards that we, in our weakness, might be tempted to become discouraged rather than encouraged. There is not one parent who has not failed at various points, and perhaps many points. Some of the failures are relatively minor, while others are major, or even we might describe them as catastrophic. No matter where we are in terms of our understanding when we begin our households, the one thing that we are guaranteed is that we will fail to some degree, and it is also certain, regardless of where we start, and I hope many of you are starting well, that we will learn many things during the lifetime of our households and get to the end of that and say, if I had this to do over again, I would do some things different. I have grown. I have matured. And so it's failing will be a big part of the learning process. The ultimate failure, however, is a failure to learn from our failures. It is not so much a question of where we are today in our quest for faithful covenant households. Rather, I want to know today, which direction are you heading? No matter how well we began, no matter how much we know, again, impossible not to learn a lot. Who would not change some things if you could start over, or improve our theology? Our experience and wisdom would enable us to do a better job. Often, by the time a serious problem becomes evident, it seems too late to do much about it. Perhaps others saw it coming, maybe we had warning, but frequently parents feel blindsided by their child's bad attitude or behavior or lack of faith. Sermons, lessons, or books about covenant succession can add to the heartache of parents who are not currently experiencing such blessings, and as a result, many pastors are reluctant to speak out on these issues for fear of further injury to their suffering sheep. Yet, a different perspective might help for both pastors and parents who are dealing with such problems. Parents who are suffering should desire the message of covenant succession. If only someone had warned and helped sooner. I remember a particular couple that was deeply grieved over their grown and unbelieving children, and I felt great concern and compassion for them as I prepared to preach on the Christian household. They came to me after one particularly difficult message on covenant succession, and here's what they said to me. Thank you, Pastor. We wish someone had taught these things to us when we were raising our children. We are so glad that these young couples will hear these things and that they will be better equipped than we were. So with that said, I want to read again our passage from Malachi. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. By the way, that's going to be John the Baptist. Before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, that's Jesus. And he, John the Baptist, will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So much is at stake here. In the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, God brings an indictment. He brings a lawsuit, if you will, against his people for having broken covenant with them. That covenant we read about that he made with Abraham. So they're not doing what God called Abraham to do. That Abraham is their father, and they, in many respects, had abandoned that. And so husbands, for example, were being unfaithful to their wives. In Malachi 2:14, it says, the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously or unfaithfully, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. So one of the things that men had begun to do is be unfaithful to their wives in varying degrees. And as a result, one of the primary purposes of the covenant household was being corrupted. Malachi 2:15, but did he, that is, did God not make them one, that is, husband and wife, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why did he do that? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. Other details of the covenant unfaithfulness in the household are also dealt with in this short four-chapter book. Then God warns his people in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. But who can endure the day of his coming? This is the coming of Jesus. And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. So God will not tolerate covenant breaking among his people. As Ecclesiastes says, it's better not to vow than to vow and not pay. And so God's covenant blessings are conditioned upon believing him. We call that faithfulness, being full of faith, believing what he said, and that's evident in doing what he says. And all of that, of course, is his work of grace. He insists upon our households producing godly offspring, or else we will not enjoy the covenant blessings. Instead, we're going to know the other kind of covenant promises, covenant curses, our miseries is another. I think maybe we would understand that a little better. There are the joys and the miseries, the joys of the covenant, the blessings, the miseries of the covenant, the curses. That is, one or the other. Those are the two options set before us. Yesterday morning, we took time to work through Deuteronomy, the first part of Deuteronomy 6. And I'll just read that again. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. And he goes on to say, everywhere. When you rise up, when you lie down, when you walk, when you sit, write them on the doorpost of your house, on your hands, on your head, everywhere. That's the standard. And remember, fathers, your children are to observe you observing God's word. That's the most critical thing, men. Not just telling them the word, not just telling them what to do, but make sure they have seen you doing it day in and day out. That's my father. That's what he does. He is a man of God. No, he's not perfect. He falls short, and when he falls short, he falls down on his knees before God, and then he stands up again before God. Throughout redemptive history, we see either God's covenant blessings or curses coming upon his people based upon faithfulness, which is manifest in obedience, or unfaithfulness, which is manifest in disobedience. That's the fruit of those two things, of fathers toward their children and children toward their fathers. If there's no repentance for this covenant breaking, we read here in Malachi, God is promising swift and severe judgment, both on individuals and upon the land, that is, society. The whole culture is going to be impacted by this, one way or the other. And he says he'll leave neither root nor branch, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. So there is, again, an individual and a corporate outcome to this. Notice also that the specific requirement was to remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. So again, what was Abraham commanded to do, even before Moses? To command his children and household after him to keep the way of the Lord. So we must understand that the law of the Lord is perfect. You can't improve on perfect. It's the perfect expression of justice and righteousness, which is what we're to teach our children. And so we must understand that. Joshua 1:8 says, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, and then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." The love for God is always expressed by keeping his word, his law. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." You know that, fathers. And today, look, a lot of what I'm saying today would apply to mothers also who are coming alongside their husbands and are in this mission to raise godly children together. But today I'm addressing fathers. So fathers, if you love Jesus, keep his commandments. You would say to your children, "If you love me, do what I say." You see the contradiction. If your children say, "I love you, but I'm not going to do what you say," well, your actions speak louder than your words. It's not some vague or sentimental standard that God requires when it comes to our households. It is all of his word, all of the time, that is to provide our instruction. Why? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We're not separating obedience and faith. We're saying that the obedience to the word is where the faith is nurtured and planted and built and grown. That's how God does this. 2 Timothy 3:14 through 17, "But you must continue," Paul writes to Timothy, "in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, that from the time you were a nursing baby, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness." Why? "So that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." And so the importance of paternal, or the place of the father, is inferred from many scriptural truths, spiritual truths. We may see it especially from the place it occupies here at the end of the Old Testament and at the beginning of what we call the New Testament. Malachi closes the Old Testament with this command and promise. The command is to remember the law of Moses. The promise is that to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. And then the work of John the Baptist in preparation for the coming Messiah is prominently a revival of paternal faithfulness and family godliness. And this is really powerful here. We close the old and then we go to the new in Luke chapter 1, verse 17. Gabriel speaks to Zacharias at the beginning of the New Testament, and he takes up where Malachi left off with a description of the work of John the Baptist, who isn't born yet, but he's already, his father's being told what his mission is going to be, and it is he who will go as a forerunner before him, that is Christ, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to do what? To turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. This work upon fathers and children was more than the removal of familial alienation. It was to do that, but it was also to embrace a revival of paternal faithfulness and awaken fathers' hearts to the salvation of their children. It was to awaken children to a reception of their father's instruction. It would be the turning point for both fathers and children to God. And so at the very heart of God's redemptive covenant, the covenant of grace, the gospel, is the relationship between fathers and their children. It's at the center. This is not a footnote to God's plan for his people. It is not only central to the immediate work of God in the lives of individuals and individual families, it is vital to the long-term perpetuation of the kingdom of God from generation to generation to generation, and it is vital to a godly and healthy society. That's what's wrong with us right now. So Malachi tells us this is necessary to prevent the coming of the Messiah from being a woe rather than being a blessing to men. This revival of paternal faithfulness alone prevents him from striking the land with a curse. And according to Gabriel, this same reform is the appointed means to make a people ready and prepared for the Lord. God's way of promoting revival is not only to increase the public activity of the church and the greater outward use of means like prayer and preaching, but again, to turn the hearts of fathers to their children. If all of you fathers, perhaps fatherhood's still a bit in your future, but you start getting ready now by packing away the Word of God in yourself, by you observing the law of Moses in you, so that you have money in the bank, so when the time comes, you're ready to go. That's how this world will be changed. You say, but I don't think I can do that. You can't, but he can. Remember what he told Moses? You go home and you do this in your little space that I've given you, your world, your family, and I know how to take loaves and fishes and feed the multitude. You let me do that part. That's the miraculous part. You do the ordinary part, and he'll do the extraordinary part. And so we see the importance of this paternal position in spiritual matters from the fact that this issue provides a connecting link between the Old and New Testament. It's the hinge where these two meet and combine with each other. Blessing or curse, then, is contingent upon the paternal faithfulness. And so I just want to wrap up today with a few ways that we see this. What does that look like? The promise of the new covenant, the gospel of Christ, is again to begin or renew this gracious work of familial affection. Now remember, Jesus said this in Matthew 10, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household." What's going on there? Well, that's what happens when the gospel comes into an unbelieving world. It tears it apart. It exposes it. It brings judgment. And it often brings death. And that's what separation is death. But it also brings resurrection and life. And so this initial saving work of God may bring division and death, but it also brings life. This is the sanctifying work of the Spirit. This is the setting apart of his people. And so the next generation should witness a major turning of the new sanctified household toward one another. You marry only in the Lord. You begin a new household that is built by the Lord, raise up the next generation in the fear and admonition of the Lord. I don't have time to go into it, but I'm eternally thankful that both of my grandmothers were adopted out of unbelieving households into believing households, and that changed the course of history now for five generations. Hundreds of people affected by those two adoptions into Christian households. Let's consider, fathers, how we might see the glorious fulfillment of God's promises in our own households. Key concepts pictured between God the Father and God the Son. The Father is the begetter, the initiator, the teacher, the provider. The Son is the imitator, the representation of his Father. The Father can be known by knowing the Son. The Son brings glory to the name of the Father. That's the big picture we're going for here. So men, children are begotten by their fathers. Fathers are responsible for bringing children into the world. You beget, your wife gives you children, she bears them. And this is God working together with his husband and wife as one flesh. When Adam lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. And we all recognize that children carry the physical image of their parents, but children also reflect the nature and character of their fathers. Adam was responsible for his descendants, and you fathers are responsible for all of your descendants. Fathers, given the fact that all of our descendants inherit our sin nature, it is our responsibility to bring God's work of redemption to our households. In other words, to provide the remedy. Otherwise, we only beget children for hell. So fathers, you also are there as examples. As it is, as a husband, you represent Christ. And likewise, as fathers, you represent the Heavenly Father. And we either represent him truthfully or else we make a false representation. Many a son has spent his life trying to live up to his father's good reputation, but sadly, many sons spend their days trying to live down their father's reputation. Like father, like son can be a blessing or a curse. Many a daughter marries a man she respects because she respects her father. Likewise, many women hold men in contempt because of neglectful, unfaithful, or abusive fathers. They naturally expect their husbands to be like their fathers. So the link between fathers and their children is extremely close. The old saying, the fruit doesn't fall far from the tree. Consider what the Proverbs say, he who begets a fool does so to his sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy. A foolish son is a grief to his father. A foolish son is destruction to his father. He who keeps the law is a discerning son, but he who is a companion of gluttons humiliates his father. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who begets a wise son will be glad in him. A man who loves wisdom makes his father glad. Our children are reflections of us, and so the question is, are they righteous and wise, and do they bring you honor or shame? You can't escape the responsibility for your children. These are the hard things the Bible tells us. Now, we're going to see, the Bible gives us a lot of grace, a lot of hope, a lot of help, but it wounds us first, because God always tells us the truth. And so you can't escape responsibility for your children. You've begotten them. The responsibility for them is laid squarely at the source of authority and power. And so you must see to it that they honor God, God the Father, by honoring you. How are our hearts turned toward our children? Fathers turn their hearts toward their children when we have their best interests physically and spiritually as our highest priority. They're not an addendum. They're not sidecars. In other words, by always seeking their good, even at our own expense, becoming servants, even as our Lord was a servant to his disciples, sacrificing to see them make progress before God. This is an attitude that must permeate the relationship, and it's full of grace. It's seen not simply in following the letter of the law, performing some kind of list of duties in a mechanical way, but also by pouring out our affection and showing genuine interest in their lives. And when we are driven by such unselfish motives, always seeking their benefit at every level, then we faithfully imitate our Heavenly Father. And that would include chastising, but doing it in a way that God does. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he chastens every son. But that chastening is always to accomplish something good. It's not retribution, it's not I'm mad, it's not payback. It's I love you, and I desire to see you. I used to tell my children frequently, my goal is for you to be self-governed under God, so that wherever you are, you don't need me there to tell you what to do or what to think or how to react, because you know that, you've learned that. My job is to be sure you do that. And I am going to tell you what to do and not to do when you don't do it right, because I'm training you, because I want to get to the place where I can let go and be confident that you're a man of God, you're a woman of God, and I don't have to be there all the time. But you're there to make sure that happens. That is your job, period. That's your job. It's got to be filled with joy and grace and kindness and diligence and sometimes doing the hard thing and not having a failure of nerve. It's all of that. We must be driven by unselfish motives. That's what love is, sacrifice for the beloved. We will know their needs and move to meet them even before they ask. And seeking their ultimate good will, of course, involve making the Word of God central in your life, as we mentioned yesterday. Fathers who view their children as playthings or nuisances or one more mouth to feed can never fulfill their duties as fathers. When your child is faithful to God's covenant, embraces Jesus Christ, and follows the way of the Lord, then fathers, we may rightfully know what it means to have our joy made complete. Our hearts are turned toward our children when we recognize that our duty to God extends beyond the moment, beyond ourselves, to our children and our children's children. When the vision of our own lives transcends the moment and extends to the future. Isn't that what God told Abraham? You're going to be a blessing to all the nations. Abraham saw Christ's day and rejoiced. He didn't just live in the moment. Fathers, more than anyone else, you have the opportunity to change the world. You have more power over these little ones than anybody does over anybody else. You control their environment, what they learn, what they see, what they don't see. You teach them, you train them, you correct them, you feed them, you do everything. And if you neglect that, then somebody else will be happy to step in and do that for you. It's going to get done by somebody. Now, some of us, you'll know the ultimate covenant blessing in this life when we see our children marrying committed believers and establishing new Christian households and raising up our grandchildren to the glory of God. And I know some of us have had mixed results, because oftentimes I look at families and I see some failures. I certainly see some failures in my own family, in me, but I also see that you've done many things well. And so I want to commend you for all the things you did well. And sometimes you have quite a few children, and some of them have done better than others. Thanks be to God. So the point of this isn't to, again, tear us down. It's for us to be realistic and look at this and to say, all right, where do I need to address my energies at this point, given where I am? Our hearts are turned toward our children when we fulfill our duties toward them, diligently teaching them the Word of God. My son, give attention, Proverbs, my son, give attention to my words, incline your ear to my sayings. By example, training them to be righteous, train up a child. Training isn't just talking, training is living. Training is showing. Training is coming alongside of. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Proverbs 3:12, for whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even the father, the son, in whom he delights. I'm not reproving you and correcting you because I'm mad at you. I'm reproving you and correcting you because I want you to be even better than you are. This is my son in whom I am well pleased, but you're not there yet. Hear, O sons, the instruction of a father, and give attention that you may gain understanding. My son, observe the commandment of your father. And so we must also be just rulers of our households and not capricious dictators. by providing for them, protecting them, and showing them compassion is how we have our hearts turned toward them. And then how are our children's hearts turned toward us? By the way, in that, reminding you of the compassion, of course, we have the picture of the prodigal son, right, who did go astray. Psalm 103:13, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Even when they sin and they let you down, and they will, because they're born in your likeness. Like the father of the prodigal son, and he got up and came to his father. I think this is, to me, perhaps the most beautiful sentence to me. I have the foyer of our church, we have a large reproduction of Rembrandt's Prodigal Son. It is so moving. The servants are looking behind the curtain, watching this unfold with amazement. The older brother is up on a step, looking down with disgust. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, and he felt compassion for him, and he ran and embraced him and kissed him. How are our children's hearts turned toward us? Once again, we're talking about the heart, not simply some outward conformity to the rules of the household. If all we have is good children but fail to see regenerate hearts in those children, then we have come short of the grace of God. Fathers, I believe our children's hearts are turned toward us when they are convinced that our hearts are turned toward them. When we have loved them, they will love us. That's how we love our Father, right? We love Him because He first loved us. When we have trained them, then they'll conform to that. That's what they've seen. That's what's normal. That's what they know. It surrounds them all the time when they rise up and when they lie down. When they have been disciplined with justice and mercy, they will incline their ear to us. When they have been faithful and godly, when we have been faithful and godly fathers before them, they will respect us. Sometimes my dad aggravates me. Sometimes He makes my life hard, but I know this. He loves me. He loves God. He loves my mother. I know that. What's that worth, men? What is that worth to have a son or a daughter be able to say that about you? If they can say that about you, they are wealthy. And when we have shown them that in every way, and when we have shown them in every way what the Heavenly Father is like, then their hearts will be turned toward us. So this is the work of God. It is God who turns hearts of fathers to children and children to fathers. We can't be the kind of fathers we need to be on our own. So let us not stand up on our own two feet, but let us come to our Heavenly Father on our own two knees and ask for His help to accomplish this vital work. It is God who must turn the hearts of our children toward us and toward Himself. He has promised to do this in the new covenant through the work of the gospel. We can't save ourselves by our own works, and we cannot save our children by our works, but through faith in the promise of God to be our God and to be the God of our children and our children's children, we have genuine hope. Always remembering, lest we become presumptuous, that faith without works is dead. If you feel wounded by this word today, then I urge you to flee to the Lord, to flee to your Father, and He will come running toward you. Confess your sins and receive your Father's forgiveness. He welcomes you because He loves you. Go to your children if you need to. Confess your sins to them. Never stop loving them, which means never stop sacrificing for them. And remember, as long as they're living, the story is not over. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you as your children, every last one of us, and we are amazed by your patience and kindness and grace that you moved to seek us, to love us when we were not lovable. You adopted us. You made us your children. You gave us your name. You gave us your spirit. You gave us life. You gave us your word. You fed us. You've protected us. You've directed us. You've corrected us. You hold us in your hand. You promised to never leave us or forsake us. You forgive us over and over and over again. You do wound us and you heal us. You correct us, but you also fill our lives with joys and undeserved blessings. You are our source of peace. You have said that you would keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, for he trusteth in you. I help these men here today, those who are fathers, those who have wrestled with raising children and challenges. I pray, Lord, for your mercies upon them, that you would heal them and delight them and bless them and continue to use them in the lives of their children and their grandchildren. For men who are just beginning this work or who are in the middle of raising children, Lord, give them a new enthusiasm for this, that their hearts indeed, that everything they do, their work, their play, all the activities of their lives will be focused upon this grand task of giving you godly children and filling the earth with godly image bearers, so that this land might not be smitten with a curse. Because we don't put our confidence in princes. We put our confidence in the gospel, and at the heart of the gospel are fathers and children. So Lord, help us to see that so that we know that what you've called us to do is to go home. To go home and teach in every way, from the gates to the doorpost, to the living room and the bedroom and the kitchen table and the backyard and everywhere we are, that you are the one true and living God and that all of life is centered in that. Father, bless all these men. Bless these young men who are not fathers yet, who someday will be. Prepare them with a love for you, that they might pack away the word of God in their hearts. May they memorize scripture so that they have deposits ready for when the withdrawals will need to be made for their children. They'll know what to do and how to live and what to say and where wisdom resides. We pray all of this in Jesus' name, amen.